We got a lot of stuff to do this morning. We got work to be done in 1 Corinthians, so go ahead and grab a seat and please grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to be continuing our study through this great letter to the Corinthian church, and today we'll be finishing chapter 12. So starting in chapter 12, verse 12, and we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. And we got a lot to discuss, so buckle up and let's read together, starting in verse 12. Paul writes this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." Father, we ask that this morning, through your word, you would help us to be more like the body that you have called us to be. I pray that every person in this room would see that they are gifted and called and equipped for ministry, and that by your grace, you would help us to engage with those gifts and in great joy and in great courage. Lord, give us wisdom, give us clarity as we work through this text this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a world that as Americans, that we spend most of our time consuming. You can binge watch Netflix. You can click your Amazon shopping cart and get things brought to your house. And if you ever get hungry, there's always DoorDash. Woo. We live in what I like to call the hot tub of history. We are warm, we're comfortable, and we don't see any reason to change it. What I want to show you today is that the Christian life is not something that you can passively consume, like so much of the rest of our lives. Christianity is not something that you can just watch or something that you can even just learn from the outside. It is something that in which you must actively participate. We've been working through 1 Corinthians, and at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul began a conversation about the spiritual gifts. He's instructing the church on the right understanding and the use of these gifts that are given by the Spirit. And in today's text, he introduces what is probably the most famous metaphor for describing what the church is. Now, there are other metaphors in the New Testament describing the church that you're probably familiar with, right? The church is a spiritual building. The church is a family, a household. The church is a flock of sheep. But in today's text, the church is the body of Christ. And let me give you what I think is the main idea of this text, and my hope is it's also the main idea of this sermon. It's very straightforward. You need the body, and the body needs you. Now, just a quick reminder of where we've been in this conversation so far. I know it was a couple of weeks ago. We saw in the first half of chapter 12 that the foundation of the church is not spiritual gifts. The foundation of the church is the gospel. Without the lordship of Jesus, any gifts are irrelevant. So the most miraculous thing we saw that the Spirit of God does is not signs and wonders or miracles, but it's the resurrection that we share in the new life that we have in Christ. And yet along with that, the Spirit of God does give gifts to every believer. And these gifts, you know, Paul already wrote, reflect the glory of the triune God. He said these gifts are given for the common good and for the building up of the church. And today what he's going to do is dive into what that common good looks like, the specifics of how we are interdependent in the gifts that we're given. So we're going to look through three things. First, we're going to see the beauty of unity, and then we'll see the beauty of diversity, and then finally we'll hopefully be able to have a framework for how to view gifts overall, okay? The beauty of unity, one of the shared aims of these metaphors for the church, these pictures of what the church is, first of all, there's no church without individuals, but also the fundamental way that makes sense of the whole is that those individuals are together. Okay, so like a brick, one brick doesn't make a house. One person doesn't make a family. One sheep doesn't make a flock. So it is with the body. An arm or an eyeball is not a body. We are together in this. As we are united with God, we don't, interestingly, lose who we are. We're not like a drop of water into the ocean as we unite with Christ, but rather we keep our own individual experiences and personalities, and we're given unique gifts in the body that contributes to the greater whole. So each brick, each family member, each sheep, each body part is unique and yet part of something bigger. Paul is concerned, the New Testament is concerned with unity in the church. If there's one thing that Paul is trying to get the church at Corinth to be, it's probably united, unified with one another. And even in our text today, he uses the word one or some, you know, uses single or one or only 10 times plus, okay? Again and again and again, it's very clear that Paul is focused on unity. Look at verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. We are one. Now at this point, it's important to note that Paul isn't primarily speaking about the universal church. He's not primarily speaking about all Christians everywhere. He's speaking to a specific local church. And that's true of all the letters of the New Testament. Like every letter of the New Testament, they have principles that should be universally applied to all Christians everywhere, but they're written to specific local contexts, specific churches. And so we too must take these universal principles and apply them in a local setting. And so when Paul says we are one in Christ, I don't mean that in some cosmic universal sense that like we're one with every other Christian, we're united with every other Christian in the world. That's true, but that's not the aim. The aim is not some generic, you know, mystical ecumenical unity. It's local unity. The church at Corinth is to be united. Mountain View Community Church is to be united. Okay, what Paul is saying is that regardless of your ethnic background, your cultural background, your social status, your income tax bracket, the church of Jesus is to be unified. All those other identities are diminished. They're turned down in light of the gospel. When you become a Christian, your relationship with Jesus becomes the most important part, the most fundamental part of your identity. It overpowers everything else. Jesus becomes the key relationship in your life. That's what happens when you become a Christian. That's what Jesus meant in Luke 14 when he said, anybody who doesn't hate their mother or father or brother or sister or husband and wife is not worthy to be my disciple. He didn't mean you should actually hate these people. He meant that the difference between your affections for him as Lord of all and your affections for others are so different that even your love for them looks like hate because your love for him is so much greater. Now, that's a hard teaching, but it's a fundamental truth of the Christian life. There's a reason that we gather every week and sing praises to Jesus. We do not gather every week to sing praises to our spouses or to our children, God forbid. Jesus is king. Jesus is foremost. Our relationship with Jesus is our highest priority. It's our key identity. But what Paul is saying here is that this identity is not an individual identity. It's not just about you and Jesus. It's a shared identity. If you are a Christian, you've been saved by a Savior into a people. You've been brought into a family. And what is it that unites us? He says it right here. It's the Holy Spirit. Paul is referring to something known as the baptism of or the indwelling of the Spirit. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, what the Bible teaches is that they are united with God and that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, like takes up shop in our lives. From that moment on, from the moment you are saved onward for the rest of your life, God is with you in a way that he wasn't before. And Paul says that's the experience that unites us with one another. In other words, we have all had an experience of resurrection. We were all dead, and now we're alive. We were all lost, and now we're found. And that experience shared amongst us becomes the thing, in fact, it's probably the only thing that could commonly unite all the people in this room. Which, by the way, if you want to fill up the 10:30 service, just change the clocks. Just, you guys are all here. Everybody showed up. I'm a little intimidated. But the application here should be obvious, okay? Every Christian is called by God to be a part of a local community of believers. It's very, very clear. If you are not a part of a local church, then you are missing God's design for you. That's the simple truth, one of the simple truths of this text. Okay, let me ask you this question. If you're here and you're just kind of checking things out and you're a Christian, let me ask you this. What's keeping you from this? What's keeping you from actively engaging? What's keeping you just spectating or just consuming? Now, I recognize that I am surely walking on some tender ground for some of you. I'm sure that there are some people here in this room that have been burned by the church. I'm sure there's people in this room that have experienced deep hurt as a result of being united to other sinners. I'm also sure, by the way, that there's people in this room that have caused deep hurt to other people. Now, those stories matter. Like, those experiences certainly affect things, and I care, like, we care about that here, but let me just say this clearly. That doesn't exempt you from what God is calling you to. You're called to be an active, faithful, engaged member of a local church. You're called to be a body part. An instrumental body part in the people of God. So we're called to that unity together, and there's beauty in that. Okay, but Paul says the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Okay, let's talk about this diversity. Now, I promised a couple weeks ago that we would spend a little bit of time going through the list of the gifts and kind of defining what they were. Okay, I want to try to do that really quickly before we get into Paul's illustration of the body. Okay, some of these that I'm going to list off are from earlier in chapter 12, and some are from our text today, so it'll help you to have your Bible open in front of you if you want to follow along. I'm not going to put them all up on the screen. But what I want you to note before we look at them individually is that the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament don't seem to be exhaustive. And the primary reason to know that is because the lists in different letters are different. So they're not trying to give exhaustive, comprehensive lists. They're trying to give categories for the churches. But I think what you'll find is that however you're gifted, your gifts, the way that the Spirit works in your life is going to fall into one of these categories that's either here or in, you know, Romans 12 or 1 Peter 4 or Ephesians 4, okay? And you can see these gifts played out really explicitly in some cases in Acts. So if you want to know, like, what does this look like? How does this manifest? You can also go read Acts alongside your study of these spiritual gifts, and you can see how the Spirit works in those cases. Okay, and I also want to let you know that I'm going to skip both prophecy and tongues today. No. You guys are like, that's why we came. That's why it's so full. Okay, don't worry. In a few weeks, we're going to be in chapter 14, and that's the whole point. Like, that's the whole focus of that chapter. So we're going to spend a lot of time on those two gifts. But for now, I'm going to just glaze right over them, okay? If you jump back to chapter 12, verse 8, you see Paul referencing both wisdom and knowledge, a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. Now, in some circles today, these gifts are viewed as this supernatural insight into situations, as if God has given you this inspired inside track. And certainly that happens at times in the book of Acts. The apostles are given insight into the hearts and actions of others, but it seems like Paul here is maybe not talking about that, because if he was talking about that kind of thing, he probably would have just used the word prophecy. But here he uses the word of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, that supernatural element is often read into this text, but it's not explicit that this is like a supernatural thing, apart from the fact that the Spirit of God empowers it. Okay. What seems to be in view here is gifting, wiring that enables the bearer of these gifts the ability to understand and apply the Word of God well. Okay, so to take the Word of God and know what it means and then to wisely apply it in a given circumstance. If you look at verse 9, you see the word faith. To another is given faith. Now, this is obviously not saving faith, because every Christian is given that. There's something different here, something above here. Okay, this is the kind of robust, optimistic acceptance of God's sovereign love. These are the kinds of people that can bring courage and hope to a church in times of uncertainty. There's this settled, peaceful, faithful confidence in God with people who are gifted with faith. Then in verse 9 and 10, he talks about healings and miracles. Okay, healings is arguably just a subset of miracles. I was reading through John Calvin's commentary on chapter 12, and he gives some, you know, those first three, he gives like maybe a couple paragraphs too, kind of talking through what is knowledge and what's wisdom and that kind of stuff. And then he gets to healing and he writes, "By healing, everyone knows what is meant." And then he moves on. I was laughing. I was like, he must know something that we don't know, okay? But there's a sense in which he's right. Healing means that people are healed, okay? And you see this in Acts. The apostles are given these amazing healings of people. And you'll notice that those healings are permanent, instant, and known by them, okay? They heal people miraculously. And they also do all sorts of other powerful works, okay? So the miraculous things are clearly in mind here, and in a couple weeks also, we'll talk about our view as to whether or not those kinds of miraculous things continue or not. Not going to address it today. Also, sorry. But it might be that Paul has something further in mind than just miraculous things, even in this case. He uses some language here that seems to indicate that he has a broader view than just miraculous healings or just miracles. Okay, so for instance, the word that he uses for miracles, there's three words in the New Testament. One is, you know, often translated as signs, and one is often translated as wonders. He uses the one that doesn't explicitly mean miracles. He uses the phrase mighty works or great powers here. And so he might have miracles in mind. He probably does have miracles in mind, but he might mean something broader than that. He might mean like effective and powerful leadership in the life of the church. Okay, so it could manifest in various ways. Jump down to verse 10. He says, the ability to distinguish between spirits. This is the gift of discernment. This is the capacity to recognize if the Holy Spirit is indeed at work. This kind of gift confirms what's being said or what's going on in the life of the church. And in verse, now jump down to verse 28, he says, apostles. Now, we do know that this gift is one that has ceased. The apostles were a select group of people given it's an office and a gifting at the foundation of the church, and their call is to establish the church. Their calling was to preach the gospel, to plant and establish churches, and then to record the scriptures so that the people of God could have the revelation, the written revelation of God. This office has ceased. It was foundational, but it's not one that continues. Okay? Verse 28, Paul says, teaching. Everyone knows what is meant here. See, I thought that would be funny, but it wasn't funny in either service. I thought people would laugh at that one, okay? It's teaching is to teach, okay? Just like healing is to heal. Wow. Verse 28, I don't know. I'm going to stop. Okay, verse 28, helping. Okay, helping, the gift of helps. I love when Christians refer to it as helps. I've got the gift of helps. These are the people that cannot wait to lend a hand. These are the people who, when you tell them you're moving, they offer their truck. You don't have to ask, right? They show up and they bring the donuts and they are the first on and first off of the truck. Have you met these people before? This one and the next one might be the people that Paul is referring to, the kind of people that he has in mind when he says that we tend to think that they're less honorable, but we should bestow on them the greatest honor. These are the kind of people that make the church of Jesus compelling to the world. These are the kind of people that when somebody shows up at the church, they go, I love those people. I don't know why, but I just felt loved and cared for and helped. Okay, this is a powerful gift in the witness of the gospel. They make the community of Jesus beautiful, and sometimes you don't even know who they are. And last, there's this gift of administration that he lists in verse 28. Now, this gift seems to be also multifaceted, kind of like miraculous works or mighty deeds, okay? Paul uses a word here that could mean administration. It could also mean, it's also used to describe the person who drives a boat, who steers a ship, okay? So it could mean administration. It could also mean some form of kind of leadership or guidance. Okay, and that makes sense to us, right? Because we know that for anybody to be an effective leader, they have to have some level of being able to organize and administrate things with people, right? Have you guys ever been led by somebody who doesn't have this gift of administration? You're like, I love your passion, but I don't know where we're going, and nobody else does either, right? Okay, so administration, powerful gift that helps the church kind of moving in the right direction, okay? Now, I want to encourage you to stop thinking necessarily about specific gifting and specific wiring. I said these are categories, okay? It doesn't mean that you only have one of these things. It doesn't mean that you'll have one of them permanently. There might be times when you need a specific gift to do something God has called you to, and in that moment, he gives it to you, okay? We're going to talk about the wind of the Spirit blowing however it will. The Spirit gets to move, okay? We don't get to direct it. That's not how this works. Okay, so with that, with those kind of definitions and those categories in mind, let's look at Paul's illustration. We are body parts. Some of you are feet. Some of you are eyeballs. Some of you are lungs. The first implication of this amazing metaphor is that our diverse gifting, the variety of gifts in the church, leads to effective ministry. We need one another. We supplement one another. There's not a single gift that's given to the church that is not needed by the church in order to fulfill God's calling. Now, I have a friend who's been known to say, if we are all body parts, then I'm the appendix. Like, nobody really knows what I'm doing here. I'm just hanging out. And sometimes it feels like I should just be cut off. Okay? Now, I imagine that all of us have maybe felt that way from time to time. But what Paul says is, no, no, no. You are arranged. You are planned. The fact that you are here with your story, with your personality, with your Spirit-given gifts, whatever it is not a mistake. It is God's playbook. He has designed the body. In his little book on calling, Ed Clowney says, there are no useless gifts of grace. There is no Christian without a ministry, the capacity to serve Christ, and the opportunity to do it. Friends, there is no such thing as an appendix in the body of Christ. Now, if you look around and you think that way, you think like, man, I've got some gifts that seem like radically different from what most people around here have, or I've got some gifting that doesn't seem to be what's really valued around here, then you especially need to hear this. You are vital. You are needed. You are a part of the body of Christ that is needed by that body, okay? And so in this illustration, we see kind of two sides of danger that Paul presents, okay? One side of the danger is false humility. Like the temptation for us to go, man, my gifts don't seem that important. A member of the body should never think that they are less important than others. A member of the body should never dismiss the gift that has been given to them by God just because it's less flashy or less noticeable or less applauded. We need a diversity of gifting in order to be a healthy body. The flip side, the other danger, is pride. That those flashy gifts, the ones that seem to be more valued in any given context, thinking that it's the most important gift, okay? A member of the body on the other side should never think that they are more important than others. A member of the body should never disparage other gifts as less important or dismiss them as less important. And friends, I have been, and maybe you're like me, like I've been at such like danger of this in my life. And I don't even mean here in the church. I've been so tempted to think that if I wasn't involved in whatever organization I was involved in, then that organization would fall apart. Like workplaces and friend groups or my family. Like it's a shocking level of pride that we are capable of. And Paul, you know, addresses it in such a funny way. I read another commentary by a guy named Andrew Wilson about this, and he said this. He said, heads might think that they are more important than feet, but if they think they can get by without feet, heads will roll. And I thought, this is exactly the kind of dad humor that Bible commentaries need. I was like, it's so good. But it's a great point, and it's right in line with Paul's point here. We should never think that we can do this on our own. We should never think that we are what the church depends on, because we're not. And so let me apply this in a very maybe niche specific way. If you're a student, if you're a young adult, if you would consider yourself to be a part of the next generation, listen to me. You are going to be told again and again and again that you are the future of the church. You're going to be told that for a while. Hear me. You are not the future of the church. Jesus is the future of his church. Don't you ever think that it's up to you. It's not. It's up to the Spirit of God. It's up to Jesus himself to lead his church. Okay, we care. You know we love you. We care about you. We want to equip you. We want to build you up to make you faithful and fruitful in ministry. Like, we care about the next generation, but don't you ever think that it depends on you. Because the second you think that is the second it starts to go down the drain. And it's super dangerous. Okay? Jesus is the future of his church. This is precisely, by the way, the mistake that the Pharisees make in Jesus' day. Maybe you remember John the Baptist. He says to them, after he calls them a brood of vipers, he says to them, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as a father. He says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. The Lord does not need us. But praise God that he uses us. It is such a blessing to be used by God. And when you think about it, when you see it in this light, that it all depends on the Spirit of God working and the beauty and the power of the gospel, when it all depends on that, you have to recognize that there is no such thing as like a varsity and JV level of spiritual gifts. You just can't make those distinctions anymore. We are one in this. We're united in this, even though we are diverse. Every body part is vital to the functioning of the whole. So no false humility, no pride. There should be no division. And Paul, I think, most beautifully articulates this in verse 26. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We took a road trip to San Diego, maybe about, I don't know, 5-7 years ago, something like that, with our family road trip, which is like a 2-day drive essentially from here. And right before I left, I went to the dentist and they said, Aaron, that, you know, that molar in the back, I better be careful with that. I think you're going to need a root canal. If it starts to hurt, give me a call and I'll get you some antibiotics. Now, you know where this story is going. We get in the car and I start to experience the most excruciating pain that I've felt in my life, where like shots of pain from the nerves in my tooth were just shooting up and down my body. I was just laying there writhing in the passenger seat as Carla drove most of the way. And I was just thinking, like, this is such a stupid thing. Such a tiny thing. It's one of the bones that's in the hole in my face. It shouldn't hurt this much. And it led to my whole body being totally incapacitated. That's what Paul is saying. When one member suffers, we all suffer together. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I actually think that half of what Paul says is the easier half. for most Christians. I think it's easier for most Christians to mourn when others mourn rather than it is to rejoice when another is honored. Because that takes a stunning level of humility to actually delight and champion and cheer on when somebody else is having great success and we are not. But that's what it looks like in the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. Okay, we have to look quickly at verses 27 to 29. Jump down there. Paul says in 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And then he jumps into this listing of the gifts. Okay, and I just want to point out a few things before we figure out our framework for how to view spiritual gifts. Notice on his list in verse 28, Paul says, first, apostles. Now, we'll talk about why that is in a second, but I just want you to note that for just a second. But I also want you to notice what's put last on the list, tongues. Now, this is a gift that I said he's going to spend most of chapter 14 addressing alongside prophecy. It's important to know the problem that was occurring in the church in Corinth, okay? Because it's a problem that we would be wise to avoid as well. The Corinthians, for whatever reason, seemed to value speaking in tongues as the most impressive, the most important gift. And as a result, they not only didn't value the other ways that people in the church were gifted, but they actively disparaged those who weren't speaking in tongues. Now, sadly, the gift of tongues has become a similar dividing line in churches today. There are some churches who claim that if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not a Christian, which stunningly is precisely the problem that Paul is trying to correct here. Okay, we'll get more to that in a few weeks. Okay, but then he asks this list of rhetorical questions, and just so you know, so there's no confusion, they have an obvious answer. The answer to each of these questions is no, or of course not. Okay, so are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? Of course not, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, what Paul's trying to say here is everyone has a gift, but not everyone has the same gift. Nobody has all the gifts. And he's saying it would be a bad thing if everyone in the church had the same gift. Okay, once more, he's highlighting the importance, the beauty of unity in diversity. Okay, let me apply all of that to us today. What this means is that if you are in Christ, you are called to ministry. And I choose that word very intentionally. Every Christian is called to a place of ministry in the life of the local church. You look at all those words, you look at that those lists, you go, those are all like ministerial things. Those are all like pastor things sometimes. Like those are all Christian leader things that they're supposed to be doing. Okay, that's wrong. Every Christian is called to ministry in the life of the local church. And so let me ask you this. Are you faithfully doing the ministry that God has called you to? You need the body, and the body needs you. If you are not doing what God has called you to do in the ministry he's called you to, then you need to do it. You're actively hurting. You're actively hindering the body by not doing it. You have an obligation, in other words, to use your gifts for the common good and the building up of the body. Okay. Now you might say to me, okay, I'm convinced. I want to use my gifts. What do I do? This is where I say to you, if you're not in a life group, this is going to be a very difficult thing for you. Okay? The way that this church is structured, because we're bigger as a congregation, if you really want to have spaces and places for faithful ministry to live out and to use your gifts in the body, it's going to start in a smaller group of people. It's not going to start here on Sunday morning, most likely. So just take that for what it's worth. Like, I recognize that some of you are still trying to check stuff out, and that's great. Like, take the time you need to investigate, for sure. But you're going to hear it again and again, and this is one of the reasons. This is most often lived out in the context of close Christian community. So you should consider that. If you want to talk about that, I'd love to help you get connected. Jacob is here as well, and he'd be the best person you could talk to. Okay, let's talk about how are we then, in light of all this, to view spiritual gifts. I'm going to give you three words. These words are from a guy named Andy Nasselli, and I think he gives one of the best frameworks for understanding how we can view spiritual gifts in the church today. Okay, the first, we are to be eager, but not demanding. We should be eager for the Spirit of God to work powerfully in our midst. Look at verse 31. He says it very explicitly. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Paul very clearly commands the Corinthians to desire that the Spirit of God would work powerfully in their midst, and we should do the same. We should earnestly desire that the Spirit of God work. Okay, but what might he mean by higher? The higher gifts. You go, wait a minute. This sounds kind of like what the Corinthians struggled with. Okay? If you track his argument thus far, then there's really no question as to what he means here. He's been saying it all along. He means that we should desire the gifts that will bring the greatest benefit, the greatest blessing, the greatest common good to the body as a whole. That's what he's been saying all along, right? Gifts are for what? The common good, for the building up the body. And so when he says the higher gifts, he doesn't mean the more miraculous or the more impressive. He means those that will bring the greatest health to the body. So do you want to know what to pray for? You're like, I want the Spirit of God to move, and I want him to gift me in a way that would help this body be built up. Okay, don't pray for a specific gift if that's your heart. Pray that the Spirit of God would give you whatever gift the body of Christ needs to be built up, and see if he doesn't answer that prayer. Okay, it's that simple. So this might be a gift that's missing from the body. It might be a gift that's complementary. It might be a gift that kind of doubles down and increases what the ways that the church has already been productive and faithful, okay? But we should absolutely be eagerly seeking the Spirit of God to work powerfully in our midst, but never demanding that he work in a certain way, okay? Number two, we should be discerning, but not demeaning. Notice what Paul, we said this, the first thing that Paul says on his list is, first, apostles. Okay, one of the reasons for that, at least, is to remind the Corinthians that they were bound by the authoritative teaching of the apostles. All churches are, okay? We just happen to have it in written form. They had it in written form, but maybe not all of it at the time, okay? He's saying that the teaching and the writing of the apostles is a gift from God, but that writing, that teaching is authoritative. In other words, what we have to recognize is that all other gifts, all other ministry in the church is subservient to the apostolic witness, to the writing of the scriptures. So what this means is that the use of any gifts, any expression of ministry that is of God will necessarily be in line with the teaching of the Bible. Okay, you can test gifts, in other words, you can test gifting, you can test the working of the Spirit against the scriptures. If it's not in line with the Bible, then it's not in line with God. We can know for sure that God is not going to circumvent what he's written down very clearly for us. I once heard a story of Charles Spurgeon and a young man who came to him and he said, Chuck, the Lord has told me, he didn't call him Chuck, I don't know what he called him, probably Mr. Spurgeon. The Lord has told me that I am to preach tonight at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is where Spurgeon preached. The Lord told me. And Spurgeon goes, well, that's funny, because he didn't tell me. And the man did not preach. Okay, and I think his theology is right on here. It's safe to assume that if God has a message for the church, he's going to make that message clear to the church, and particularly to the leadership of the church. God is not going to fail to do what he wants to do. So we can trust that any expression of gifts, any work of ministry is going to fall in line with what he's made clear through the word. Do you see how freeing that is? Like that we're able to, rather than, like, we don't have to just simply reject gifts and claims of gifts outright. We're free to engage with them and listen. But we can measure them against what we have in the word of God and make decisions from there. So we don't need to disparage gifting while we are discerning and wise. Okay, and then last, we should be content, but not complacent. Verse 18, Paul says, but as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. As he chose. He arranged us as he chose. We have every reason to believe that God will work in our church exactly as he wants. God will not fail to give us what we need in order to accomplish what he's called us to. We can earnestly desire that God would move powerfully, even miraculously in our midst, but we must be assured that if he doesn't, it's because it is his will. Okay? In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, "The Spirit is like the wind. Blows wherever it wishes, you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or to where it goes." What he's saying is it's dumb to go outside with a kite in your hand when the wind isn't blowing. It's wrong for us to not just be content with what the Lord has given us and expect and hope that he would give us something different. And we can't always know how or when, and we certainly can't control the Spirit, but we're going to be people who are content with what God has given us. And we're not going to fall asleep. We're going to work faithfully and powerfully and joyfully in all that God has for us. Okay, friends, I know it's been a lot. Let me just say this one more time. You need the body. And the body needs you. You've been gifted specifically. You've been suited to a specific purpose in the body of Christ. And if Mountain View Community Church is going to be all that God has called her to be, then every single one of us must be faithful to use our gifts to his glory as we proclaim the gospel together.